I'm not certain I've preached the whole message from this book at my time at Grace, but tonight we'll check that box off. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, right after Habakkuk. There are many really tremendous resources which make the argument that the coming kingdom of Christ on earth is mentioned in many places in the Bible, not just in Revelation 20, where we're given the length of that time of 1,000 years, thus the name the millennium. But the constraints of space and time, generally speaking, limit those resources in almost every case to very small summary mentions of various texts. And that's one of the purposes of this fifth mini-series in our overall series in the millennium. This is the longest one, in fact, looking at the Old Testament witnesses. So it's been my goal in this series to present about 19 or so the most major texts in the Old Testament concerning the millennium at some level of detail. We're ending, or coming near the end of this series, rather, and I'm going to consider just two more books. Next time we'll do Zechariah. Tonight, though, we'll do maybe a lesser-known gem in our Old Testament, Zephaniah. It's tucked into the pages of the Minor Prophets, easy to forget, easy to skip, just three little chapters. And yet it adds such important confirmation and information to just the vast array of texts available to the Bible student on the subjects of the Lord's judgment, Israel and her future, the joyful restoration of God's people. And in fact, contained in this book is my favorite verse in the entire Old Testament. And we'll save that for last because it gives some information not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. And it's very precious to me, and I believe it will be to you when we're finished. But let me just tell you a little bit about Zephaniah. Zephaniah lived in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us this. He had intimate knowledge of the city, the landscape, the topography, everything about it. He gave his messages early in the years of good King Josiah's reign, before the spiritual revival that took place in Judah around 621 BC. And because of the continued effects of evil kings such as Manasseh and Ammon, Judah, though, was still on the chopping block for the judgment of God. The book of Zephaniah is here to herald the coming of God's judgment on Judah, but also to give Judah hope for future justice for herself and restoration for herself. And so we see a declaration in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Zephaniah. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 7 calls this the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord. Verse 14, the great day of Yahweh. God gives an indictment against Judah for her idolatry in verses 4 and 5. He declares that Judah has turned her back on the Lord in verse 6. And then he gives a stern rebuke in the face of his impending judgment. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart his guests. God proclaims that judgment will come on the day of sacrifice. He will punish those who defile the temple with their sin. In verse 8, on the day of judgment, the pain in the city will be such that there will be wailing and crying everywhere. Chapter 3 indicts the wicked inhabitants of God's holy mountain. Chapter 3, verse 11, and he condemns the nations to feel his wrath as well. But in chapter 2, and go ahead and turn to chapter 2 with me, God offers mercy and grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you, seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth who have worked as justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. God gives this beautiful, gentle invitation to be merciful, to be kind, if only Judah would humble herself before the Lord. And in chapter 2, although judgment is coming on Judah, God also promises to judge her enemies. the cities of Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and the nation of Philistia as a whole. Included in the coming judgment is Moab and Ammon and Ethiopia. This is part of the coming restoration of Judah. It's all mixed in together. Chapter 2, verse 7 gets very specific in this regard as it states that the coast occupied by Philistia, the Philistines, will be occupied now and finally enjoyed by Judah. Just so you know, according to Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 7, the coastline of Israel belongs to Israel. In chapter 3, turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1. This expresses God's grief and his outrage against the wickedness of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. She did not listen to any voice. She did not receive discipline. She did not trust in Yahweh. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing to gnaw for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. But in chapter 3, verse 6, he turns his sights now on the nations, on the judgment and evaluation to the whole world, that nowhere in the world is there a single nation that completely and wholeheartedly serves and loves the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are desolate. I have made their streets a waste with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, receive discipline. So her abode will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. And then we get to the pinnacle of God's judgment on the nations, and this is a scene painted before us that's very familiar to us. We've seen this scene referenced numerous times already in our study of the millennium, the gathering of nations for judgment. Chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my judgment is to assemble nations, to gather kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. This is the second mention now in Zephaniah of God's fury to the whole world. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 18, God says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the fury of Yahweh, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is the end of the world as we know it. And it's brought about when God gathers the nations at the return of Christ. And the scene in heaven at this moment, the scene in heaven, chapter 3, verse 8 of Zephaniah, is also described in Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. So you have Zephaniah 3, 8, the scene on earth, Revelation 19, 14, and 15, the scene in heaven. This is the same moment. And then, all of a sudden, the tone shifts. Our blessed King of Kings will begin his reign on earth, and he begins to give blessings. And in fact, I want to take this from a specific angle. I want to call these six anticipated blessings. Six anticipated blessings to make life more bearable now. They're anticipated blessings to make life more bearable now. And I want to just talk about this for a minute before we get into the six blessings. This is one of the great purposes of prophecy. And a prophecy does many things. It proves the word of God is true. It demonstrates the validity and the perfection of the word of God. It demonstrates that God is in charge of all of history. But prophecy does something for us. It encourages us. That, let's see, now God is, in his record of predicting the future, he's a billion and oh. He's undefeated. And so the prophecies that have not yet come true are very encouraging to us because we know they'll come true. And it also gives us hope for the future. I remember one of the first times I remember what some might call medical suffering. I was 5 years old, and in the school cafeteria, in kindergarten, in line for something, and I didn't know what. All I knew is that every kid that was leaving was crying, and there was a big box of candy or something there, and they were getting handfuls of candy. So all I could think about was the candy. So apparently it was one of those things where you're either, I don't know what it was, I don't remember, it was a TB test or some vaccine, which I don't do any of those now. What? I don't know what it was. All I know is that they said, hold out your hand, and they stuck a needle in my wrist. I felt so betrayed. I was so angry, and I started crying because it just felt like a trick. But you know what I kept my eye on the whole time as I was crying and they're poking me is that big old box of candy. I'm five. Candy is the world, right? That's what prophecy does for us. Your whole life, I would love to go back to my five-year-old self and say, look, that stick in the wrist, that's the best thing that's ever going to happen to you in this life, pretty much. Life is hard. It gets worse. But to anticipate these blessings, it takes you out of this moment to a place that's better. Now, let's walk through these. The first anticipated blessing we'll call the transformation of nations. The transformation of nations, spiritually transformed nations in the future, give us hope in the time we live in now. International war, hatred, the attempted slaughter of whole peoples. Chapter 3, verse 9. For then I will change them to peoples with purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Verse 9 gives us the great hope in this transitional phrase, for then. And the for then is the bringing of a spiritual transformation. The nations now converted to peoples with purified lips. Why is that important? Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. This is a reflection now that the hearts of the nations are filled with love of Christ, filled with regenerate people who shall all call on the name of Yahweh. Some of you have traveled internationally, and I have to some degree, and it would just be amazing to go anywhere in the world, and the moment you get off the plane, there's Christians everywhere, everywhere you go. That's what's going to be. I don't know about the airplane part, but I know the Christians everywhere part will be. They will serve God, it says, shoulder to shoulder. This is a Hebrew phrase, and it means literally with one shoulder, as if you're joined at the shoulder with others. It's a picture of unity and solidarity under the banner of the King of all the kings, that we stand together. This is a reference to the Gentile nations, but now in verse 10, God also describes a spiritually transformed Israel. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my scattered ones, will bring my offerings. Beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, some translations say Cush, just an ancient name for Ethiopia, is generally a way of saying from really, really far away. And he says that God will call my scattered ones, which are now identified as true worshipers of God, that they'll bring true offerings given from a spirit of love and submission as new covenant believers in Christ. It's very familiar to us. We have this same idea in the New Testament as well. Peter addresses scattered Jewish believers in 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Christ Jesus and the sprinkling of his blood. But now they're all coming home. That doesn't apply to you. You're not an exile. Wherever you're born, that's where you're from. None of you are from Israel originally. But if you were, you're an exile. And so the peoples of the earth are renewed both spiritually and morally. Even the very speech of peoples will reflect their internal reality of faith in Christ. When you have little kids, you begin having kids, and you venture out to take them to a restaurant, and it's always the same. In the booth right behind you is somebody who just got off of a boat as a sailor and is using all the words that they learned, right? And you have to go home, and your little kids are asking, what does meep mean? And you're like, okay, you can't get away from it. It's everywhere. But now it's a people of purified lips. You meet perfect strangers who say, how did you come to faith in Christ? Oh, isn't our Savior wonderful? All the idolatrous false religions purged from the earth, the nations united in their service to Christ. In our world today, the most blatant hatred against the people is the hatred of many Palestinians and supporters against Israel. The rallying cry from the river to the sea is a cry for total control of all the land from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And people say, well, they're just trying to be fair. No, they're not trying to be fair. In 1988, a group formed an official charter in writing. They named themselves Hamas, which is an Arabic word for violence. And in their 1988 charter, Hamas calls for the destruction of not only the nation, but the people of Israel. They also use the slogan, globalize the intifada, which uses the Arabic word for uprising or shaking off, meaning let violence against Jews spread across the globe. That's what it means. But we have from the prophet Zephaniah a promise that someday the nations will stand shoulder to shoulder, serving Christ in unity and love. There's a second anticipated blessing to make life more bearable now. The purging of Israel. The purging of Israel, or the cleansing of Israel. Zephaniah 3, verse 11. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have transgressed against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will cause to remain in your midst a lowly and poor people, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh. The remnant of Israel will do no injustice and not speak falsehood, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. When Israel as a nation turns to Messiah, not only for national salvation, but for individual salvation, the guilt of their sin will have been expunged upon Christ on the cross. There will be no national shame. There will be no shame that there are still unfaithful Jews in their midst. Verse 11, I will remove your proud, exulting ones. By the way, some feel that the idea of church discipline is cruel. Church discipline simply says, you are a proud person who won't repent. You don't get to walk among us here anymore. The discipline of Israel is recorded in Matthew 25, and it means the execution of all who will not follow Christ. That's how ultimately he will purge Israel, including, by the way, the execution of all Gentiles who won't follow Christ, because they've had thousands upon thousands of years. And so now, though, verses 12 and 13 explain that for the rest of Christ's kingdom on earth, the people of Israel will be poor in spirit, humble of heart. What is that? That's a call back to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, that those are those that receive the kingdom. Verse 13 describes this incredible guarantee for the society, which historically is always backslidden into deceit, always into injustice, but never again. No injustice, no falsehood, forever and ever. And God says there will be no one to make them tremble, that never again will Israel need to fear that because they've been unfaithful to God, that another invading nation will be brought against them. It'll never happen again. And instead, in the end of verse 13, they will feed and lie down. Now, that reminds us of something very familiar to us. It reminds us of Psalm 23, doesn't it? The promise to the worshiper of God from the shepherd of Israel that he makes me lie down in green pastures. That may be where our minds go immediately, but there's actually a more direct reference. We get a rich description of this feeding and lying down, a metaphor of Israel as the flock of God in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34:13 says, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will shepherd them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground to be shepherded in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will shepherd my flock and I will make them lie down, declares Lord Yahweh. It's very different than the Israel of today, where everyone is on alert all the time. But there will be a day when that's not the case. These promises to Israel in verses 12 and 13, that they'll never fall back into their sinful ways, they're very new covenant-like in flavor, because you recognize this. This is what you enjoy now as a Christian, that the true believer in Christ will never forsake Christ. You'll never wander from the Lord. You'll never wander into an unregenerate status. You'll never be a false external worshiper of God. Never again. Why? Because you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and He has taken up permanent residence in your life. What a joy. What an anticipated blessing. Here's a third anticipated blessing. The joy of the redeemed. The joy of the redeemed is an anticipated blessing to make life more bearable now. Verse 14. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is a description of unending joy, and it's expressed in fullness and without reservation. Sing for joy. It just means sing really loudly. There's no soft singing here. It's singing at the top of your lungs. O daughter of Zion, he's speaking to Jerusalem in particular. And he says, make a loud shout. This is a war cry of victory with the flavor of top of the lungs. That's what it's talking about. And he says to be glad. It means to be, listen carefully, it means to be as happy as is humanly possible. Whatever the scale of human happiness is, you're at the top. And to exult. To exult is to boast and to be triumphant in your victory. And how do you do this? With all your heart. The centuries and centuries of weeping and wailing and grief and sorrow are now replaced forever. Now, think about this for a minute. Think about this dynamic. In our world now, every celebration, every happy moment is marred in some way or another, isn't it? Every happy moment. At the very least, every happy moment is marred by the fact that we know that it won't last. I'll give you a classic example. When a couple gets married, they go on their honeymoon. Is there any use of the word honeymoon that is negative and has a connotation of sin and horror? Yes, we use the phrase, well, the honeymoon period is over. What does that mean? It means that at the beginning of a relationship, everything is happy, everything is harmonious, but it never lasts. Look, when I was in seminary, godly men gave us advice. They said, the first year in your new church is the honeymoon period. Get everything done you can before they figure out you're a human being. But now, the redeemed may sing for joy, make a loud shout, be glad, exult with full-heartedness, because it'll never end. It'll never be marred. It'll never come to a stopping point. It'll never have that feel to it at the end. And why is this exuberant joy possible? That brings us to the fourth anticipated blessing to make life more bearable. We'll call this one the relief of the citizens. The relief of the citizens. Verse 15, Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear evil no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. What's the source of relief? The source of relief is the cleansing away of fear. God will never again judge Israel. She's forever innocent as new covenant individual believers and as a redeemed nation. He says, the King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. The sign of God's blessing to Israel has always been his presence with her. And now, in the person of Christ and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Yahweh the King is there in every way possible. And never again will their hands fall limp, meaning to go into despair or anxiety or just giving up, weakness, helplessness. Now, we all, as Christians, have to work at contentment. We have to work at peace. And I believe with all of my heart that we have just gotten used to a certain level of angst that we live in and that we live with. I'll give you an example. We're awaiting the results of an upcoming election, which to many feels like the ultimate battle between that which is good for the people of our nation and that which is going to decimate our nation even further. But you're not going to have total spiritual relief no matter what the outcome. We're still the most murderous nation in world history. Half of our country embraces ideologies which lead to death and despair. Everything that half of the country believes leads to despair and death and murder, the murder of children, the division of peoples through stirred up racism, the horror of the gender identity ideology, which destroys the lives of children and leads to what one study recently showed a 12 times higher suicide rate amongst those who go through transgender type procedures. Everything that at least half of our country, even just politically, believes leads to death, leads to despair. There's a sense in which you can't escape that angst. That we live under it. We get used to it. You go into your home and you close and you lock your door and you just ask the Lord to make your home a haven away from this. And so this election won't be one that just brings relief. Maybe a brief, slight reprieve. But our country's still wicked. Why would God have mercy unless perhaps he would hear our prayers? But the only relief to come to the citizens will be when the King of all the kings comes, a wonderful, benevolent monarchy. Here's a fifth anticipated blessing to make life more bearable now. We'll call this one the summary of rewards. The summary of rewards. Look with me at verse 18. I will assemble those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They were from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all those who afflict you, and I will save the lame and gather the banished, and I will turn them in their shame into praise and a name in all the earth. So this is what Israel can expect. We get this quick, just bullet points, fivefold summary. A wiping away of grief, I will assemble those who grieve. A final judgment of oppression, behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all those who afflict you. A switch from vulnerability to power. I will save the lame and gather the banished. An imparting of honor. I will turn them in their shame into a praise and a name in all the earth. And a possession of their homeland. At that time I will bring you in, even when I gather you together. And verse 20 gives really a summary of the summary. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you to be a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. And what is the guarantee of these anticipated future blessings? The prophecy of Zephaniah ends, more traditionally translated, thus saith the Lord, says Yahweh. I believe with all of my heart that one of the single greatest tools of our faith, one of the greatest gifts of our faith with which to withstand the tremendous pain of living in this world is the detailed and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated hope of the world that is to come. I believe this with all of my heart. But I said we are doing six anticipated blessings to make this life more bearable now. Let me give you the sixth one, and we'll call this the ecstasy of the King. The ecstasy of the King. Now, we'll reference Zephaniah 3 again in a few minutes, but I want to take a long way around it. I want to take a little trip back in time. First to the time of Jesus, then to the time of creation, and then forward from there. Because there's a buildup that's important. I want to have you think about, and I don't have time to have us turn to all these passages because there's a lot of them. But in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, Jesus begins a long conversation with Jews in Jerusalem, particularly Jewish leaders such as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a sect of Jews which had added tremendously impossible requirements to the law of God. They had shattered any vestige of a true internal faith in God in favor of a purely external, religious, empty, pseudo-worship. And Jesus begins this conversation by asserting to them who he is. He says in John 8:12, and Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees immediately retorted that Jesus was saying this about himself. He wasn't appealing to any higher authority. He was, as they put it, bearing witness about himself in verse 13. And his answer is, well, I came from heaven, so I know what I'm saying is true. And God the Father bears witness because I just came from him. And they asked in reply, where is your father? That's a dig against him and his upbringing because he didn't have a biological father. Jesus told them that they don't know his Father. And he declared that these Pharisees were going to die in their sin unless they believed on him. And back and forth they go. Jesus ripping them to shreds with his perfect truth, telling them piercing truths about themselves. You are slaves to sin. Verse 34, the word of God has no place in you. Verse 37, you are not Abraham's true children. Verse 39, the devil is your true father. Verse 44, you do not believe my words because you're not of God. Verse 47, if I said I don't know God, I would be a liar just like you guys. Verse 55. And then Jesus made a statement that would have made their jaws drop, their eyes pop out. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now the Pharisees they're incredulous here. Abraham's been dead for 20 centuries. And so they hit back. You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And then Jesus issued a declaration, a proclamation that was so outlandish, so audacious, and in their darkened minds, so sacrilegious that they immediately tried to murder him in their self-righteous fury. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. Now, why did this statement so infuriate them? Because Jesus was claiming an eternal nature, that he had always existed. And this, of course, is an attribute which only God has. But make no mistake, they weren't defending God in some sort of righteous love and affection for God. No, they couldn't stand the fact that the Messiah of God, the sent one from heaven, was coming to dethrone their religious chokehold on the people and to call out their empty, worthless, self-righteous, so-called faith. But if they had read and comprehended their Bibles, which we know as our Old Testament, they shouldn't have been surprised at all that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was among them here on earth, had been there before. And in fact, if they had looked into the scriptures, they could have found a dozen and a half times when God appeared as a man. The Old Testament has a technical term used in almost all of these appearances, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, is more properly noted in the Legacy Standard Bible, but theologians now have settled on the angel of the Lord. It's a theological term. And the angel of the Lord doesn't just make fleeting cameo appearances. He appears first just 16 chapters into the beginning of the Old Testament. And he appears last just 2 chapters from the end of the Old Testament. Start to finish. He appears to Hagar, to Abraham, to Eleazar, Abraham's servant, to Jacob, to Moses, to Balaam, to Joshua, to all of Israel, to Gideon, to Manoah, and to his wife, Samson's parents, to David, to Elijah, to King Hezekiah, to Shadrach, to Meshach, to Abednego, to Daniel, to Zechariah, and to Malachi. Now, theologians use the term theophany to speak generally of any appearance or manifestation of God in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus 34:5 records the Lord coming to Moses in a cloud, proclaiming his mighty name to Moses. That's a theophany, an appearance of God. But when we get specific about an appearance of the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, theologians say this is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his birth. And in fact, it is the Lord Jesus working behind the scenes to sovereignly bring about God's plan for who? For Israel. Now let me start broad and work our way in. Generally speaking, how do we know that the angel of the Lord is God himself? Our understanding of angel are creatures that serve God, not God. An angel is simply a word used to identify one who's sent, one who brings a message. The Hebrew term for angel is used over 100 times in the Old Testament to refer to a human messenger. Now, before we get specific as to the angel of the Lord being the Son of God, so how do we know that the angel of the Lord is God himself, generally speaking? I mean, after all, God told Moses in Exodus 33:20 that no man can see God and live. So we seem to have a conundrum here, a puzzle. In Judges 6:22, Gideon expressed this exact fear after seeing the angel of the Lord. And he says, alas, O Lord Yahweh, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. But the angel of the Lord answers him with kindness. In verse 23, and Yahweh said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you will not die. So very simply explained, what is seen is a physical manifestation of the invisible God, not the very essence of his being, which no human can behold. So how do we know the angel of the Lord is God himself? Several reasons. First of all, the angel of the Lord is spoken of and addressed as God. He's addressed as God. In Genesis 16:13, Hagar called the angel of the Lord the God who sees. In Exodus 3:2, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the midst of the burning bush, the text says God called to him from the midst of the bush. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon in Judges 6, the angel is called Yahweh. Gideon referred to him as Yahweh numerous times. So the angel of the Lord is spoken of and addressed as God. We also know that this is God because the angel of the Lord said he was God. That's the best reason. In his encounter with Moses in Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord said, I am the God of your father. Later in the same passage, the angel of the Lord identified himself, I am Yahweh, the covenant name of God. In Judges 2, the angel of the Lord told Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. We also know he's God because the angel of the Lord spoke as only God could speak. In Genesis 22, when the angel of the Lord told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, as Abraham is carrying out this command with total obedience, total submission, the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven to stop him from killing Isaac. And in the same way, only the Lord himself could speak from a burning bush as he did to Moses. We also know that the angel of the Lord is God because he received worship. He received worship. In fact, in Scripture, we have examples of heavenly angels refusing to receive worship, and vehemently so. The angel of the Lord told Moses to take off his sandals, since where he was standing was now holy ground, and Moses hid his face in fear of whom? Of God. Manoah, the soon-to-be father of Samson, offered a sacrifice. He gave a burnt offering, and it was accepted by the angel of the Lord. It was received in Judges 13. In Joshua 5:15, Joshua worshipped on holy ground. Why? Because of the presence of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord exercised divine attributes. When the angel appeared to all the sons of Israel in Judges 2, he described the discipline that he would inflict on Israel for their disobedience. He demonstrated divine power, authority, justice, and knowledge. In his concluding conversation with Moses, in Exodus 3, the angel promised to stretch out his hand to do miracles against Egypt on behalf of Israel, demonstrating divine power, authority, justice, and knowledge. Again. But more specifically, how do we know that the angel of the Lord is the Son of God himself? How do we know this? Well, first of all, neither the Father nor the Spirit characteristically appear in any visible or bodily form. Now, there might be the exception on the day of Pentecost with the Spirit, but that's not normal. It's not characteristic. In fact, speaking of Christ coming to earth as a man, John says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has made him known. Who has God explained? Who has God made known? Christ. And Colossians 1:15 reminds us that Christ is the image, the seeable version, so to speak, of the invisible God, the manifestation of God himself. So, second way we know this is the Son of God, the angel of the Lord is identified as distinct from Yahweh, but also Yahweh. Listen to this little interaction in Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem? This is a conversation happening between the angel of Yahweh, we've already established he is God, and Yahweh of hosts, God the Son, God the Father. It's another reason. The angel of the Lord never appears again in the Bible after, guess what? The birth of Jesus. He never appears. It's purely an Old Testament phenomenon. When Jesus is manifested, there's no need for the cloaked Messiah in the form of the angel of the Lord. Now, we do see an angel of the Lord in the New Testament. The only time that the phrase the angel of the Lord is used in the New Testament refers back to one who was first referred to as an angel of the Lord. And here is one I think is the most convincing reason. The ministry of the angel of the Lord parallels the ministry of Christ. And this is getting us back closer to Zephaniah. The ministry of the angel of the Lord parallels the ministry of Christ. The angel of the Lord and Christ have the same ministries. Both give revelation of truth. Both lead, discipline, and bless Israel. Both commission people for service to God. Both comfort the downcast and deliver from bondage. Both protect the servants of God. And both judge sin. Their ministries are the same. I have much more I could say about that, but suffice to say, the evidence for the angel of the Lord as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ is overwhelming. There isn't even a good second choice. And in all the appearances of the angel of the Lord, he is working the redemptive plan of God for Israel. For Israel. Genesis 16 and 21, the angel of the Lord comes to impart saving grace to Hagar as an example of his care for the nations alongside Israel, based on a promise that he made to Abraham, the father of Israel. In Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord came to promise a future substitute sacrifice in place of Isaac, so that Isaac might bring about the nation of Israel. In fact, Isaac would have a son named Jacob, who is renamed what? Israel. In Genesis 24, the angel of the Lord comes to pick Israel's mother, Rebekah. In Genesis 31 and 32, the angel of the Lord comes to give Jacob faith to be the father of a nation. In Exodus 3 and Exodus 14, the appearing of God to Moses and the Exodus through the Red Sea, it is to form God's nation by taking them from Egypt. In Numbers 22, it is to thwart Israel's enemies by protecting them from spiritual curses. In Joshua 5, it is to plant Israel's flag by conquering Canaan with the help of the angel of the Lord. In Judges 2, it's to announce that coming discipline is going to turn them back to God. In Judges 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord comes to reignite Israel's love to turn them back to God. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord comes to provide Israel a hero to protect them from their enemies. In 2 Samuel 24 and 2 Chronicles 21, the angel of the Lord comes to sanctify God's people, to keep them holy, keep them set apart. In 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 1, the angel of the Lord comes to defend true worship and to help Israel's prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings 19, the angel of the Lord comes to preserve the remnant of Israel by killing 185,000 Assyrian invaders. In Daniel 3, the angel of the Lord comes to save true worshipers who stood in the fiery furnace. In Daniel 6, the angel of the Lord comes to declare God's dominion by saving Daniel in the lion's den. In Zechariah 1 and 3, he comes to intercede for sinful men so that Christ's kingdom will come. And in Malachi 3 and 4, he comes to tell Israel that God's earthly kingdom is almost here. Genesis 16 all the way to Malachi 4, that's beginning to end of the Old Testament. And when the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, finally came officially to earth and presented himself to Israel as the king of Israel, who had been with them century after century after century, saving them time and time and time again, and he presents himself as their king, what did they say? They said, "Crucify him." Can you imagine the sorrow? This is the Son of God who has been ministering to these people for 1,500 years, going back farther than that if you go all the way back to Abraham and Hagar. 2,000 years. And when he finally arrives and he rides to Jerusalem as the king of Israel, they shout to crucify him. Just before his death and resurrection, Jesus exclaimed in sorrow, Matthew 23, 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it." How often has that been? It's been going on for 1,500 years that this has been the desire of Christ, the Son of God. And on the way to the cross, Luke 23 records that Jesus is pronouncing another soon coming judgment on Jerusalem for her unbelief. It would come to pass when the city and the temple are destroyed just a few decades later in AD 70. And Jesus ascended into heaven with his people, Israel, turned against him, hating him, and going after the people he left behind, the church. In our day today, Israel's spiritual eyes are blinded. Romans 11:8 says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And then in the future, during what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, Daniel 12:1 says that Israel will undergo, quote, a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at the end of that time, after having ministered to Israel since before there was an Israel, after having come to the earth to be the perfect sacrifice for sin on Israel's behalf, yet being rejected by her, after casting Israel into century after century after century of discipline for having rejected Messiah, after seeing Israel go through the great tribulation, now girding himself in heaven for battle on earth and returning to conquer the world and to save his beloved people. And when his people look upon the Son of God whom they have pierced, and they cry out in sorrow and repentance, and when Christ has retaken Jerusalem and now all of saved Israel appears before him, let me just time out. I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that the unbridled and perfect and intense joy that you and I will experience in the kingdom to come will only be surpassed by the joy of Christ himself. That after centuries of love, after centuries of anticipation, after centuries of joining his redeemed people on earth and then having them reject him and ascending into heaven and waiting century after century of discipline after discipline and now girding himself for battle and coming back to the earth and causing by the work of the Spirit his people to look on him whom they have pierced and to repent, Zephaniah 3:17 happens. Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. This is my favorite verse in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why, because it shows the experience of God with his people. This is a time when Yahweh your God is in your midst, the coming of the Son of God to save Israel. He's waited millennia for this. No wonder he wants 1,000 years to enjoy this time. He's a mighty one who will save. A mighty one is most often translated a warrior or a hero. It has to do with military activities, describing one who has saved a people. And now God reveals to Zephaniah the intimate, deep, personal joy and satisfaction that Messiah will have at the consummation of his own kingdom. And we have here three expressions of the ecstasy of the king. First, he will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be joyful over you with gladness. To be joyful is from a Hebrew word which means to leap or to spring up in the air or to do a circle dance. This is as intensely joyful a phrase as really is possible. It's almost redundant. To be joyful or to rejoice over you with gladness. It's a sense of triumphant jubilation. There's a sense of just absolute unbridled joy such that the Lord Jesus is dancing a dance of joy. Can you imagine that? That's not how we picture him. And second, and this is suddenly just totally different, he will be quiet in his love. Most scholars take this as Christ giving quietness, giving comfort, Christ giving a quiet and calm spirit to his people, which certainly he'll do. But this verb in Hebrew is almost always what's called intransitive. It means it doesn't transfer action to another. It's depicting the inward condition of the person it's describing. In other words, Jesus is the one who is quiet in his love. I think it's almost incomprehensible to us that the Almighty God of the universe is basking in and contemplative of the love that he has for you and for me. But God is love. And so for God, our Savior, to contemplate and to enjoy his love for his people is not surprising. And we do this all the time, don't we? In prayer, don't you take a moment and don't you just marvel and wonder at how much God loves you? Jesus is taking a moment, and I don't know how long the moment is, but he's taking a moment to marvel at how much he loves you. To marvel that he is now reunited with his people. Takes us by surprise, because it reminds us that God didn't merely redeem the elect through Christ to unfeelingly and reluctantly let us into his kingdom as he rolls his eyes and says, okay, I guess, come on in. He redeemed the elect because of love. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Now this love is expressed in the intense inner mind and heart of God, rejoicing in and contemplating his love for his people. And then it goes back to loud again. Third, he will rejoice over you with joyful singing. In verse 14, the people are singing, and now Christ is singing to his people. What song will Christ Jesus sing? What will the voice of the one who created song sound like? He can't be singing songs of praise for the goodness of his people. There's nothing good about us that drew us to God. He can't be singing songs complimentary of how faithful his people were all the way to make it all the way to the kingdom, because our salvation was kept by God and God alone. We certainly didn't keep it. I think the most likely option is in keeping with the doctrine of election, which is based in the choice of God to love the elect. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says that it is in love that God chose, that his songs over the redeemed must be based in his love, his comfort over us, his ecstasy at the return of his people home, now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, full of love, full of affection, full of worship, full of obedience. For Jesus Christ, the Savior of Israel, his return and his cleansing of the nation, and now finally Israel, as she was meant to be, will be a time of ecstasy for him that is so intense, so deep, that it will cause the man, Jesus Christ, to dance for joy, to quietly contemplate the intensity of love that he has for you, his people, and then to sing at the top of his lungs a song of joy, a song of gladness, a song of love. So how do these anticipated blessings make life more bearable now? Well, going back through these, the transformation of nations gives you hope as the nations hopelessly turn wholesale to war and destruction and murder. Someday that won't be the case. Someday the saved of every nation will stand shoulder to shoulder. The purging of Israel gives you hope, because in that day that God purges Israel, God will purge the world, and you and I will someday witness actual Israel as she was meant to be, to the glory of God. A number of years ago, a few of us here took a trip to Israel, and we had the joy of being on the Temple Mount and being up there, and it was a profound experience, only to be ruined by a bunch of little six-year-old boys running by and shouting Allah Akbar at us. That's not going to happen much longer. The joy of the redeemed gives you hope, because it'll be unending joy. And think about that for a minute, unending joy. The joys and delights we have in the Lord now are primarily spiritual in nature, because the occasional happy moments we experience in this life always come to an end. The joy of a honeymoon of a young couple someday gives way to the heartbreak of death. The delight of a child born gives way to the sinful rebellion of that child. The strength and vigor of youth gives way to the pains and sorrows of aging. But looking beyond that, there's a day where joy never ends. We have all kinds of phrases to talk about joy ending. Well, the other shoe hasn't dropped. We have all kinds of ways of saying that. In the kingdom, there is no other shoe. The relief of the citizens gives you hope in that you will never again be concerned about living in a nation under the judgment of God and having to pay the consequences nationally. You'll never again cry out for justice only to be met with the seemingly endless silence of God. Listen, on election night, just read Zephaniah 50 times and you'll be fine. The summary of rewards that God gives at the end of Zephaniah 3 gives hope, because these glorious future realities are so important to the Lord to communicate to you that he repeats them continually throughout Scripture. He gives a summary, then a summary of the summary, then a summary of the summary of the summary. And the ecstasy of the king gives you hope, because it keeps your mind and heart remembering that your eagerness to meet your Savior face to face is only surpassed by his eagerness to bring you home. Or if I could put it this way, he loves you more than you could ever love him. He cherishes you more than you could ever cherish him. I think this whole concept is at least in part what Paul meant when he so wisely urged us in Colossians 3, verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians that I cherish. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks to us about the rapture of the church, the taking up of the church in Christ. And there's a little phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4 that just simply says, "So we will always be with the Lord." You've never been with Jesus yet in person. When you are with him, you will never be without him again, ever. That's what Zephaniah 3 tells me. And it tells me that we have a Savior who will dance with gladness when he sees you. He will contemplate his love for you, and he will sing for joy because you're home. You're home. Our Father, thank you for the goodness of this Bible and book after book and passage after passage that promises after promises gives us such hope and such eagerness to come home. And yet we take a breath and we look around and we see countless millions of lost people. We see just hopelessness and pain and despair. And while we are so eager to come home and we're encouraged in our hearts to see how eager Christ is for us to come home, you have left us here with a mission, and that is to bring more home with us. I pray for our church, Lord, that we would be faithful to proclaim this good news to everyone we can. The time is so short. The rapture could happen any moment. The patience of God could come to an end. And so we ask you, Lord, to lay it on our hearts very deeply and with intensity to stop messing around and to bring as many home with us as we can by the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, we look forward to this day, and I pray for every heart here to be encouraged by the future, encouraged by the coming kingdom, which is as real as the hand before our face. And the kingdom is coming, and it gives us a richness and remembrance in the instruction of Jesus to pray in this way: "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come." And that is our prayer tonight. May your kingdom come soon. Give us relief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.